All right. It's good to have you here this evening. We are in the book of 1 Samuel. So let's open up our Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 9, and we'll see what the Lord has for us today. Let's go before him in a word of prayer. Father, once again, as we come before you with our hearts open and our Bibles open, we pray that your Holy Spirit would bring your word to life within each one of our hearts and that we would grow in our relationship with you. We would grow in our understanding of how much you love us and care for us. And Lord, that we would just grow in that amazing grace. Your grace, Lord, your mercy, your love, your compassion, your truth, your righteousness. We want to know you more and draw closer to you as we see you in your word. And Father, we just thank you that we have your word to lead us and guide us. And we thank you for your Holy Spirit who empowers us to live it out. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, we are in 1 Samuel chapter 9. We left off with Israel demanding a king. They wanted to be like all the other nations around them. I don't know why, because all the other nations around them were pagan to the core. They were wicked. They were in rebellion against God. And yet Israel says, we want to have a king just like all the other nations around us. And so we saw in chapter 8, verse 7, well, in verse 6, it says, but the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. So Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, heed the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. And so God gives them not his best, but he gives them what they want, and that is a king, and that king is King Saul. And in chapter 9, we see him chosen to be king. So it says, there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Bechorath, the son of Aphiah, a Benjamite, a mighty man of power, literally means he was a mighty man of wealth. And he had a choice and handsome son whose name was Saul. There was not a more handsome person than he among the children of Israel. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. So tall, dark, and handsome. Worldly qualifications for someone to be your leader. Now, Saul was another one of those very complex characters in the Bible. We see him one moment he's walking in the light, and the next moment he's walking in darkness. There's always a debate back and forth whether he's in heaven or not. I kind of lean towards the side that he's not because of the final chapters of his life. The first few chapters we'll see, you know, he does some good things, but then he just goes off the deep end. And it's a different relationship that God had with Saul than he has with you and I. If you belong to Christ, if Jesus is your Lord and Savior, you're sealed by the Holy Spirit, and we know where we're going when we die. We're going to be with the Lord. But during every election cycle like we're having right now, a lot of talk about character. Does character matter when it comes to our elected officials? It seems like more and more it really doesn't. But so often, good looks, charm, charisma, that's what people like. How somebody looks on TV is more important than what their record is or what their background might be. You know, if only we could use spiritual x-ray to see in their hearts instead of just seeing what they look like on TV. Well, here we see with Saul, he looked the part of a king. He played the part of a king, but in his heart, he was not a good king at all. He compromises God's word. He twists God's word. He just never really goes all the way with the Lord, as we'll see as we go through his life. But he's choice, handsome, son of a wealthy man, shoulders upward. You know, he's head and shoulders taller than everybody else. Now, the donkeys of Kish, that's Saul's father, were lost. And Kish said to his son Saul, please take one of the servants with you. Arise, go and look for the donkeys. You know, the donkeys were the pickup trucks of their day. They were important. They were valuable. And so when you have some donkeys missing, you need to go find them. So verse 4, he passed through the mountains of Ephraim and through the land of Shalisha, but they did not find them. Then he passed through the land of Shalim, and they were not there. Then he passed through the land of the Benjamites, but they were did not find them. When they had come to the land of Zuph, Saul said to his servant who was with him, Come, let us return, lest my father cease caring about the donkeys and become worried about us. And he said to him, look now, there is this in this city a man of God, and he is an honorable man. All that he says surely comes to pass, so let us go there. Perhaps he can show us the way that we should go. Then Saul said to his servant, but look, if we go, what shall we bring the man? For the bread in our vessels is all gone. There is no present to bring to the man of God. They're talking about Samuel here. What do we have? And the servant answered Saul again and said, look, I have here at hand 1/4 of a shekel of silver. I will give that to the man of God to tell us our way. Verse 9 says, formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he spoke thus, come, let us go to the seer. They could see things that other people couldn't see. That's where the term seer comes from. For he who is now called a prophet was formerly called a seer. You know, people who dealt with necromancy and spiritism, they were called seers as well. God wanted a different name for his people, so he calls them prophets. Samuel was the first prophet in the line of prophets, even though many years earlier Moses is called a prophet. We have some unnamed prophets between Moses and Samuel, but Samuel's really the first in order of a line of prophets that will go on throughout the Old Testament. So he's a prophet of God. Then Saul said to his servant, well said, come, let us go. So they went to the city where the man of God was. As they went up the hill to the city, they met some young women going out to draw water and said to them, is the seer here? And they answered them and said, yes, there he is, just ahead of you. Hurry now, for today he came to this city because there is a sacrifice of the people today on the high place. As soon as you come into the city, you will surely find him before he goes up to the high place to eat. For the people will not eat until he comes, because he must bless the sacrifice. Afterward, those who are invited will eat. Now, therefore, go up, for about this time you will find him. So they went up to the city. As they were coming into the city, there was Samuel coming out toward them on his way up to the high place. Now, the Lord had told Samuel in his ear the day before Saul came, saying, so God speaks very clearly to Samuel. He speaks to his ear, it says here. God still speaks very clearly to us through his word. That's where we have to have ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to us. And so the Lord says to Samuel, verse 16, tomorrow about this time, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him commander over my people Israel, that he may save my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have looked upon my people because their cry has come to me. Their cry was more of a complaining. You know, as the Jews were so prone to do in the Old Testament, we see them grumbling and complaining against the Lord constantly. And again, we saw they wanted to be like all the other nations. And God answers their request. As I mentioned last week, he sometimes gives us what we ask for. And even though we shouldn't get what we ask for sometimes, he knows what's best. It's always best to qualify our prayers. Not my will, Lord, your will be done. You know what I need more than I know what I need. And we saw how the Israelites wandering in the wilderness, they kept crying out to the Lord how they were sick of the manna. They wanted meat, and God sent them the quail. And it said the quail was 3 feet high coming into the camp, and they were just eating it like crazy. They weren't even cooking it, and they were getting sick. And it said there in Psalm 106, verse 15, that God sent them meat, or God gave them meat but sent leanness to their souls. And that's why we need to be careful what we pray for. You might get what you ask for, and it might not be the best thing for you. But God will say, okay, you want it, here it is. So their cry has come up to me. So, verse 17, when Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said to him, there he is, the man of whom I spoke to you. This one shall reign over my people. Then Saul drew near to Samuel in the gate and said, please tell me, where is the seer's house? Samuel answered Saul and said, I am the seer. Go up before me to the high place, for you shall eat with me today. And tomorrow I will let you go and will tell you all that is in your heart. But as for your donkeys that were lost 3 days ago, do not be anxious about them, for they have been found. And on whom is all the desire of Israel? Is it not on you and on all your father's house? So again, Saul was actually not God's choice. Again, Israel got the kind of king that they wanted. Notice it says there in verse 20, on whom is all the desire of Israel. I mean, he's the one Israel desired. He's the one Israel was really craving after, that kind of a leader in Saul. And so God says, okay, I'll give him to you. He's tall, handsome. He looked like a king. They'll get what they deserve, the kind of king who is a reflection of their compromising ways. And that's what they get. And that's pretty much the way it is with every leader we've had in our nation. We get what we deserve. We get what we really want as a nation. That's who we end up with. God will allow it, and he's on the throne, and whoever we get come November, who's going to go into office next January 20th or thereabouts, will be who we really deserve because of our hardness of heart, our sinful ways. So, be that as it may, verse 21, Saul answered and said, am I not a Benjamite of the smallest of the tribes of Israel, and my family the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then do you speak like this to me? So Saul here starts off humble. He sounds a lot like Gideon. Remember back in, I think it was Judges chapter 6, when God calls Gideon, the angel of the Lord appears to him, and he says, well, who am I? I'm the least in the family, or tribe is the least, and you know, I'm nothing. And yet the Lord came to him and said, you mighty man of valor. And he uses him to do great things against the Midianites and the other enemies of Israel. So Samuel sticks up for Saul at this time, and he says, I'm a Benjamite, the smallest of the tribes. Well, remember what we saw back in the book of Judges, why the Benjamites were the smallest of the tribes. That's when the Levite came with his concubine, and he comes into that town there, Gibeah, which was part of Benjamin. And, you know, the men come there saying, we want that man who came to you, we want to know him carnally. You know, it was wicked. It was like Sodom and Gomorrah. And the old man in the house said, no, but here's my, here's this guy's concubine and one of his servant girls. They brutalize and rape, and they end up dying. And the Levite was so distraught that he takes his concubine who died at the threshold there of the door. He cuts her up into 12 pieces, sends her a piece to each of the 12 tribes, and the other 11 tribes are furious, you know, what's going on here? And they come against the Benjamites. And all they wanted was the Benjamites to turn over these wicked men that did this horrible deed. The Benjamites refused to, and then so they had a civil war. And the 11 tribes of Israel end up wiping out all the Benjamite men except for 600. They were all wiped out. I mean, hundreds or tens of thousands of the Benjamites destroyed. They end up with only 600. That's why they were such a small group of men. Now, this is about 300 years later, so they've obviously grown back, and they're still a small tribe, but it's not 600 any longer. Be that as it may, Saul says, man, we're just the smallest tribe. You know, we're the least of all the families of the tribes of Benjamin as well. So why do you come to me and say you're the desire of Israel? Well, verse 21 or 22, it says, now Samuel took Saul and his servant and brought them into the hall and had them sit in the place of honor among those who were invited. There were about 30 persons. And Samuel said to the cook, bring the portion which I gave you, which I said to you, set it apart. So the cook took up the thigh with its upper part and set it before Saul. And Samuel said, here it is, what was kept back. It was set apart for you. Eat, for until this time it has been kept for you, since I said I invited the people. So Saul ate with Samuel that day. When they had come down from the high place into the city, Samuel spoke with Saul on the top of the house. They arose early, and it was about the dawning of the day that Samuel called to Saul on the top of the house, saying, get up, that I may send you on your way. And Saul arose, and both of them went outside, he and Samuel. And as they were going down to the outskirts of the city, Samuel said to Saul, "Tell the servant to go on ahead of us." And he went on, "But you stand here a while, that I may announce to you the word of God." Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, "Is it not because the Lord has anointed you commander over his inheritance?" So Samuel calls Saul, notice there it says, to get up, to wait here. I want to send you on your way, but first, before you go on your way, I've got to give you the word of the Lord. But before you can take the word of the Lord, I've got to anoint you with oil. And that's a good outline for all of us as we approach ministry, as we approach each day. You know, get up, wait here a while, spend some time in the presence of the Lord, hear the word of the Lord. That's why you need that quiet time with the Lord. And before you go out and do God's will, you and I, we need to be anointed with oil, the oil representing the Holy Spirit. We need to be refilled for that day. We need to be going forth in the power of God's wisdom and not our own. His love, not our own. And so we need to go forth in God's power, his wisdom, his strength, and not our flesh. So a good outline for all of us who want to serve the Lord day by day, wherever we are. So then it says in verse 2 of chapter 10, "When you have departed from me today, you will find two men by Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zelzah, and they will say to you, 'The donkeys which you went to look for have been found, and now your father has ceased caring about the donkeys and is worrying about you, saying, what shall I do about my son?'" So that's the first sign. He's going to give Saul three signs. This is the first one. Sign number 2 is verses 3 and 4. "Then you shall go on forward from there and come to the terebinth tree of Tabor. There three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you, one carrying three young goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a skin of wine. And they will greet you and give you two loaves of bread, which you shall receive from their hands." So that's the second sign that you'll know this is from the Lord. Verse 5, "After that," this is sign number 3, "you shall come to the hill of God where the Philistine garrison is. And it shall happen when you have come there to the city that you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with a stringed instrument, a tambourine, a flute, and a harp before them. And they will be prophesying. Then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man." Now again, many people have their doubts about whether Saul was saved or not, and I have my doubts as well. Not so much from what we see here, but what we'll see later on in his life. But some people say here, "But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Saul, and he's become another man." And he does temporarily, but he's not a new man. We're going to see he always goes back to his fleshly ways. Now, back in the Old Testament times, God's Spirit would come upon individuals at various times for various tasks. But the Holy Spirit did not stay upon them or in them. It was a temporary thing that the Holy Spirit did in the Old Testament. Now, in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit comes in us at the moment of salvation. He seals us into the body of Christ, and then he comes upon us at various times to empower us to do what he's called us to do, how he wants us to live. Always in us, never going to leave us, never going to forsake us. But before Pentecost, the Holy Spirit would sovereignly come upon people as he desired and use them, and some we see are saved in the Old Testament, some are not. A prime example is King David. You know, he's a believer, man after God's own heart. The Holy Spirit would come upon him at times, not always stay with him, but would come in him, leave, come upon him again. So that's an example of someone who was saved. But then there was guys like Balaam the prophet. Balaam had the Spirit of God come upon him. He had the Word of God come upon him, and yet he was a false prophet. He was a pagan guy. The three references of Balaam in the New Testament are the ways of Balaam, the error of Balaam, and the doctrines of Balaam, and they're all bad when it comes to Balaam. He was not a good guy, not saved. Another example would be Judas Iscariot before Pentecost. You know, the Lord sent them out. They were empowered, and he was one of the guys sent out with the 12, and then later with the 70. He had power over demons. He healed the sick, and yet he's one that is called the son of perdition. He wasn't saved. You know, Jesus will see him at the great white throne judgment, and he'll say, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you." So you be the judge of Saul as we go through this. I can't judge his, where he is. I just have my doubts about him being in heaven based on what we'll see later on. So far, so good with him. But in verse 7, it says, "And let it be when these signs come to you that you do as the occasion demands, for God is with you. You shall go down before me to Gilgal, and surely I will come down to you to offer burnt offerings and make sacrifices of peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait till I come to you and show you what you should do." So it was when he had turned his back to go from Samuel that God gave him another heart. And all those signs came to pass that day. When they came there to the hill, there was a group of prophets to meet him. Then the Spirit of God came upon him, and he prophesied among them. And it happened when all who knew him formerly saw that he indeed prophesied among the prophets, that the people said to one another, "What is this that has come upon the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" I mean, it was beyond belief that this guy would be prophesying with the prophets. You know, it's like somebody saying, "Yeah, that'll happen when pigs fly." You know, that's like with Saul. That he'll be serving the Lord and be prophesying when pigs fly. I guess they wouldn't say that in Israel. That's not kosher, but you know what I mean. Verse 12, "Then a man from there answered and said, 'But who is their father?' Therefore it became a proverb, 'Is Saul also among the prophets?' And when he had finished prophesying, he went to the high place. Then Saul's uncle said to him and his servant, 'Where did you go?' So he said, 'To look for the donkeys.' When we saw that they were nowhere to be found, we went to Samuel. Saul's uncle said, 'Tell me, please, what Samuel said to you.' So Saul said to his uncle, 'He told us plainly that the donkeys had been found, but about the matter of the kingdom, he did not tell him what Samuel had said.'" I mean, really? I mean, we see compromise already. I mean, he's ashamed of the word of God. He's ashamed of the Holy Spirit coming upon him. All he can say is, "Well, Samuel told me that the donkeys have been found." He didn't say anything about, "I've just been anointed king over Israel, and that the Spirit of God has come upon me, and I just prophesied with these prophets of Israel." I don't know why, but we see him compromising time and time again, and it gets worse as we go through it. He is not a very good king. Now, one of the interesting things about Saul's life was this. God never withheld anything good from Saul. I mean, he blessed him tremendously. He went to bat for him. God gave Saul every opportunity to turn to him and trust him and walk with him. But we're going to see that he's going to deny the Lord. We're going to see that he's going to reject God's word. He's going to compromise God's word. It's amazing how much he would fail. And there are many people like that today. God reaches out to them. He blesses them. He shows them grace. He shows them mercy. He does so much for them, but they refuse to repent and give their hearts fully over to the Lord. Well, that's what I think we'll see with Saul. Verse 17, "Then Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah and said to the children of Israel, 'Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt and delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all kingdoms and from those who oppressed you. But you have today rejected your God, who himself saved you from all your adversities and your tribulations, and you have said to him, "No, set a king over us." Now therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your clans." So once again, let it be noted that the reception of Saul meant the rejection of God as their king. They would get their king, but in reality, they're pushing God aside. Now, we need to be very careful. We always got to keep God first in everything. He needs to be in the midst of everything. He needs to be in the midst of our lives, in the midst of our families, in the midst of our marriages. He needs to be in the midst of whatever we do for the Lord, wherever we work, whatever we're doing. All of our relationships, business transactions, whatever it is, God needs to be in the midst of it. Don't be unequally yoked together with those who are not believers. You know, Paul's very clear about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. But here he says in verse 20, "And when Samuel had caused all the tribes of Israel to come near, the tribe of Benjamin was chosen. When he had caused the tribe of Benjamin to come near by their families, the family of Matri was chosen. And Saul, the son of Kish, was chosen. But when they sought him, he could not be found. Therefore, they inquired of the Lord further, 'Has the man come here yet?' The Lord answered, 'There he is, hidden among the equipment.' So they ran and brought him from there. And when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward." So again, when the time comes for Samuel to introduce their new king, he's doing something that's not very kingly. You know, he's hiding among the equipment. He's embarrassed. He's terrified. Here's a man who has everything going for him. I mean, he's strong. He's tall. Got spirit. He's got loyal friends. Samuel's praying for him. And yet, in spite of all these advantages, he will fail miserably as king. And I think the reason why is because he would not allow the Lord to fully rule and reign in his own life. He always had to have the final say. And he wanted to sit on the throne with God, which is always a problem. Well, verse 24, "And Samuel said to all the people, 'Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen, that there is no one like him among all the people?' So all the people shouted and said, 'Long live the king!' Then Samuel explained to the people the behavior of royalty and wrote it in a book and laid it up before the Lord. And Samuel sent all the people away, every man to his house." And we saw that last week where Samuel went through the list of what the kings would do. You know, he's going to take the best of your children, your sons, to be in his army, his daughters to be cooks for him and his family. The king is going to, you know, take the best of your crops. He's going to take, you know, the number one thing in your life, and he's going to use it to better himself and his family and his kingdom. And that's what would happen with most of these kings. Verse 26, "And Saul also went home to Gibeah, and valiant men went with him, whose hearts God had touched." Now that's exciting. You know, it's always exciting to see when God touches men's hearts. You know, when God gets a hold of their hearts. And he was the one that turns them into valiant men. You know, too much in our society, women have to have, the, you know, they take that role as a spiritual leader because the men think they're too macho or they're too cool to be that spiritual leader in the house. And that's not right. That's when real revival hits, though, is when God gets a hold of the man of the house and he becomes the head of the house. That's God's plan for the family. Everything just seems to flow smoother when you see that proper order in a household, the roles and responsibilities being taken seriously, where God is on the throne of the house, Jesus is the head of that house, the man is the head over the wife is respecting her husband. It's not a lordship thing between husband and wife, it's a cooperative thing, it's a mutual submission, as Ephesians 5 tells us, verse 21, but the most manly thing that men can do is get right with Jesus and serve the Lord and put their hearts fully in his hands. And I think that's one of the greatest challenges to any man, is to fully commit their life to Jesus. But it's powerful. It's dynamic when a husband takes his role and responsibility seriously. So here we got these valiant men. They went with Saul. Their hearts have been touched by God. But some rebels said, "How can this man save us?" So they despised him and brought him no presents, but he held his peace. Once again, these guys here, they look at man. You know, what's this man going to do for us? That's what we do every 4 years. What's this man going to do in the office for us? What's this president going to do for us? And get your eyes off of what they can do. Get your eyes on what the Lord can do. You know, God's the one that's can lead us. He's the one that can save us. He's the one that can supply all of our needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus, not our drying up social security. So chapter 11, "Then Nahash the Ammonite came up and encamped against Jabesh Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, 'Make a covenant with us, and we will serve you.'" Now, this is part of the half-tribe of Manasseh on the east side of the Jordan River. Nahash, this Ammonite comes against them. Verse 2, and Nahash the Ammonite answered them, on this condition I will make a covenant with you, that I may put out all your right eyes and bring reproach on all Israel. Then the elders of Jabesh said to him, hold off for 7 days, that we may send messengers to all the territory of Israel, and then, if there is no one to save us, we will come out to you. Now, Nahash means serpent, and this guy is like the serpent, the devil. I mean, he wants to steal, kill, and destroy this town. He wants to poke out their eyes. If he doesn't, they don't like that condition, then he will kill them. Now, he was so sure that nobody's going to come to Jabesh Gilead and help them that he says, okay, I'll give you 7 days. See if anybody's going to help you. Now, why was he so sure that nobody's going to help Jabesh Gilead? Well, it goes back to Judges chapter 21. And that was the last chapter there where we saw that when the Israelites from the 11 tribes come against the Benjamites to fight against them, they did a survey to find out who did not help in this battle. And it came down to Jabesh Gilead. That was the only town. We don't know if they just didn't get the word that we're supposed to come. We don't know if they rebelled in their heart saying we're not going to do this. But either way, Jabesh Gilead did not come to them. And so we saw how, remember, the Benjamites were 200 wives short for getting wives for the 600 surviving Benjamites. So they go to Jabesh Gilead and they raid them. And they take some of their women, their virgin daughters, for themselves. And so here this guy, Nahash, thinks, you know what? They're not going to come to your rescue. They actually stole from you. They don't like you. They don't care about you. And that's just like the enemy. That's just like the devil. You know, he brings up their past to say, God's not going to help you in the future. Even though that scene with Jabesh Gilead took place 300 years earlier. Satan doesn't care how long ago that you sinned against the Lord. He doesn't care how long ago it was that you said something really hurtful to that person or that you did something that was really sinful and you repented of it and you got right with the Lord again. He doesn't care. He's going to keep rubbing your nose in it, saying God can't use you today because of what you did yesterday or 10 years ago. But you can't listen to that. You got to make sure you keep walking in the Spirit to know that, no, I'm a new creation in Christ. Your old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. Satan just likes to bring up our past because he doesn't want us to think that there's any hope for the future. But listen to the Lord and not to the enemy. So he says, nobody's going to help these guys, so I can wait 7 days. Verse 4. So the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul, and told the news in the hearing of the people. And all the people lifted up their voices and wept. Now there was Saul coming behind the herd from the field, and Saul said, what troubles the people that they weep? And they told him the words of the men of Jabesh. And so we're going to see that Saul's first duty as king of Israel will be to save the people of Jabesh Gilead. Then the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard this news, and his anger was greatly aroused. So he took a yoke of oxen, cut them in pieces, and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hands of messengers, saying, whoever does not go out with Saul and Samuel to battle, so it shall be done to his oxen. And the fear of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out with one consent. So notice it goes forth from Gibeah. Gibeah is where that Levite 300 years earlier cut up his concubine that was killed. And now he cuts up an oxen, sends pieces to the 12 tribes from Gibeah. And Jabesh Gilead is the one that didn't join in the battle to fight the Benjamites, but now he's going to go and defend the people of Jabesh Gilead. So he puts the fear of God into the other tribes out there. If you don't follow me, if you don't follow Samuel, if you don't go to battle and come to the protection of your brethren of Jabesh Gilead, yeah, they may have blown it 300 years ago, but we're going to come to their aid today. I'm going to take your little fluffy poodle and I'm going to chop him to pieces. I mean, that's what they're thinking. Oh, no, Fluffy, not Fluffy. And so they got the fear of the Lord in them. So he goes, I'm going to chop up your oxen and unless you step up. Now, it's interesting because the Spirit of God came upon Saul and he gets angry. His anger is greatly aroused. You know, don't think that just because the Spirit of the Lord is upon you, you're always going to be sweet and nice and it's going to be, you know, lovey-dovey with everybody. There is righteous indignation. Jesus had the Spirit of the Lord upon him. What does he do at the Temple Mount? Makes a whip. He drives off the money changers, flips over their tables. He's mad. He says, "You've turned my father's house of prayer into a den of thieves." You know, he wasn't just lovey-dovey all the time. Read Matthew chapter 23. That's where he gets on the case of the Pharisees, calling them a bunch of hypocrites, turning people away from knowing the Lord. So there is righteous indignation when you're filled with the Spirit. I mean, you should be angry when you hear about children being abused. You should be angry when you hear about abortions taking place. I mean, there's that righteous indignation that wells up within us. It's from the Lord. Just don't let the sun go down on your wrath, Paul says to the Ephesians in chapter 4. So here, he's angry because these Ammonites are threatening to poke out the right eye of all the people in the town of Jabesh-Gilead or kill them if they don't submit to him. Then it says in verse 8, when he numbered them in Bezek, the children of Israel were 300,000 and the men of Judah 30,000. And they said to the messengers who came, "Thus you shall say to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, tomorrow by the time the sun is hot, you shall have help." Then the messengers came and reported it to the men of Jabesh, and they were glad. I'm sure they were. So they get an army of 330,000 soldiers to come against the Ammonites. 330,000 men who listened to their wives who said, "They're not taking Fluffy. They're not going to cut him up. You go fight like a man." So 330,000 respond. That's pretty good. He put the fear of the Lord in them. Verse 10, "Therefore the men of Jabesh said, tomorrow we will come out to you, and you may do with us whatever seems good to you." So this is Jabesh-Gilead talking to the Ammonite, Nahash, the serpent, saying, "Okay, tomorrow we'll come out and you can do whatever you want to us." So it was on the next day that Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch and killed Ammonites until the heat of the day. And it happened that those who survived were scattered so that no two of them were left together. The morning watch, it's before sunrise. The morning watch is between 2 a.m. and 6 a.m. So 330,000 come against the Ammonites. They just sneak up on them in the middle of the, well, early morning before the sun's up, and they just start whacking away at them here. And it's amazing, though. I mean, I read this about the Ammonites, and I'm thinking, man, these guys are kind of stupid, really. I mean, first of all, they come to the Israelites saying, you know, what do you want us to do? You want us to pluck out your right eye or kill you? Well, give us a week to think about it. Okay, we'll give you a week to think about it. You know, and so in the meantime, you know, the Israelites say, okay, the week is over. How about tomorrow? Can you fit us in tomorrow? Well, let's check our schedule. Well, no, we don't have anything going on tomorrow. I guess we can meet you tomorrow and we'll poke out your eyes tomorrow. In the meantime, you got 330,000 guys that come against them and destroy them. So amazing. It says, "We killed Ammonites till the heat of the day." You know, it's like it's almost like they're going after these pesky little bugs out there. We're just killing Ammonites all day long, and it was hot and sweaty, but we were just destroying them all day long. But this is what Saul needed to help him have acceptance for the nation of Israel. This is his so-called 15 minutes of fame. From here, it's going to go down. It says in verse 12, "Then the people said to Samuel, 'Who is he who said, shall Saul reign over us?'" Remember back in verse 27 of chapter 10, the rebels said, "This guy can't save us." So they despised him. And so that's what they're asking here. "Who are the ones that said this? Shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men that we may put them to death." But Saul said, "Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has accomplished salvation in Israel." Then Samuel said to the people, "Come, let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there." So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they made sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. So once again, we see such great potential with Saul here. I mean, he could have become a great leader in Israel, but he lets his successes go to his head. You know, he starts off in humility, but he ends up very proud. He starts off with meekness, but he becomes very arrogant. You know, this is why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 1, that knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And he got all puffed up. He got very arrogant. And we should always be humble before the Lord. We should always be growing in our knowledge and understanding of God and of Jesus. But if we don't have love working together as we grow in our understanding and knowledge of the Lord, then we become nothing but a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal, good for nothing, as 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 through 3 tells us. So here we see people, at first, they're following Saul. And I think the reason they followed him at this point is because he cared for the people. He cared for his own. I mean, he goes to Jabesh-Gilead. He protects them. He saves them. And they saw that he cared about them. So they willingly march for him. They willingly fight for him. And good, you know, good lesson for all of us. People will listen to you more readily if they know that you care for them. If they know that you're fighting for them, they'll fight with you as well. Chapter 12. Now Samuel said to all Israel, "Indeed, I have heeded your voice in all that you said to me, and have made a king over you. And now here is the king walking before you. And I am old and gray-headed, and look, my sons are with you." And remember, they were rebels as well. "I have walked before you from my childhood to this day. Here I am, witness against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken, or whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I cheated? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I received any bribe with which to blind my eyes? I will restore it to you." I mean, again, Samuel had every opportunity, being the prophet, being a priest, I mean, being in that head role in Israel for so long, he had every opportunity to become wealthy off the ministry, but like the Apostle Paul, he was content to let the Lord supply his needs. He was content to do what God called him to do. And how unfortunate it is with so many high-profile pastors and teachers out there, televangelists, that are just ripping off the flock. They're fleecing the flock. They're building bigger and greater kingdoms on earth at the expense of those who are hurting and struggling. You know, I'm thankful there are godly men out there. There are some megachurch pastors that are good examples to the rest of us, men who could buy anything they want, but they choose not to stumble others. Samuel is that kind of a man. Verse 4, it says, "And they said, 'You have not cheated us or oppressed us, nor have you taken anything from any man's hands.'" In other words, Samuel was upstanding in all his ways as a leader in Israel. He didn't cheat anybody out of money. He didn't oppress them. He didn't throw his weight around. He was just a very godly man. Again, much like the Apostle Paul. We don't have time, but read 1 Corinthians chapter 9, because that's where Paul says to the Corinthians, "Hey, I'm an apostle. You know, I could have demanded all this stuff from you, but I didn't do that." He worked with his own hands. He labored among them. He just wanted them to see Jesus, and he was not using the Corinthians for any worldly gain. Now, Samuel is going to rebuke the people once again for their desire to serve an earthly king instead of God as their king. Verse 5. "Then he said to them, 'The Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day that you have not found anything in my hand.' And they answered, 'He is witness.' Then Samuel said to the people, 'It is the Lord who raised up Moses and Aaron, and who brought your fathers up from the land of Egypt. Now therefore stand still, that I may reason with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous acts of the Lord, which he did to you and your fathers. When Jacob had gone into Egypt, and your fathers cried out to the Lord, then the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt and made them dwell in this place. And when they forgot the Lord their God, he sold them into the hand of Sisera, commander of the army of Hazor, into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab. And they fought against them." And we read about that back in Judges. Verse 10, then they cried out to the Lord and said, we have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and served the Baals and Ashtoreths, the pagan gods. But now deliver us from the hand of our enemies, and we will serve you. And the Lord sent Jerubbaal, which is Gideon, Bedan, Jephthah, and Samuel, and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you dwelt in safety. And when you saw that Nahash, king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, no, but a king shall reign over us, when the Lord your God was your king. Now therefore, here is the king whom you have chosen and whom you have desired. And take note, the Lord has set a king over you. So again, in asking for a king, Israel rejected God's best and they settled for God's second best, you might say. They wanted man's rule instead of God's rule. And many in our nation have done the same thing. We've rejected God's rule. We've rejected God's word. And we're rejecting everything that God established in our nation. And we have turned to earthly rulers who don't care about God's word. They don't care about God's ways. And we're going to reap what we have sown over the last 30 plus years. Verse 14, if you fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and do not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then both you and the king who reigns over you will continue following the Lord your God. Now, just because Saul was chosen by the people here, God didn't reject him. God is going to continue to bless. God will continue to use Saul. He'll try to do things through Saul. And success or failure, though, for Israel was determined by their obedience to the Lord. You know, success and failure as our nation continues to rebel against God is because we're not heeding the word of God. Success as individuals. You know, if you want to rebel against God, rebel against his word, you're going to reap what you sow. It's just the way of God. So he says in verse 15, however, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you as it was against your fathers. So here we see that God does allow different forms of government to be in place. But the important thing is, are we obeying the Lord? You know, God's the one, according to Romans chapter 13, he's the one that sets kings in their place, or in our case, presidents in their place. He's the one that puts them down. And we need to serve the Lord, even if we're having people in government we don't agree with. We're still to be Christians. We're still to serve him in truth and in honesty and integrity. But we need to make sure we trust the Lord and trust his word. Because if we don't obey the voice of the Lord, there will be trouble. Verse 16, Samuel goes on to say, now therefore, stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. In other words, to prove to these hard-hearted Israelites that God is the one that is establishing this, not Samuel, not Saul, but this is God's word, Samuel prays that God would confirm his word in some dramatic, powerful way. And so he does. Verse 17, is today not the wheat harvest? This will be middle of summer, the driest time of the year in Israel. So is today not the wheat harvest? I will call to the Lord, and he will send thunder and rain. Now what you want during harvest, that you may perceive and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord, in asking a king for yourselves. So Samuel called to the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. So again, God causes this great thunderstorm to come that day as a sign of his displeasure toward the Israelites. They knew it was from God, this thunderstorm, this lightning, and so they're terrified. Verse 19, and all the people said to Samuel, pray for your servants to the Lord your God that we may not die, for we have added to all our sins the evil of asking a king for ourselves. And so as they're gripped with fear, they do the right thing by asking Samuel, keep praying for us to the Lord. We've sinned against the Lord. At least they're admitting that they've sinned against the Lord here. They're confessing it. Then Samuel said to the people, verse 20, do not fear. You have done all this wickedness, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. Again, don't let past sins and failures spoil the rest of your life. No matter who you are, no matter what you've done, If you'll turn it over to the Lord, there is healing, there is cleansing, there is forgiveness. God has accepted you. He will continue to bless you. But don't let the past destroy your future or ruin your present. You know, if you're not right with the Lord today, get right with God today, because he wants to do a new work in your life today. That's why Paul says, I die daily, because I want a fresh start with the Lord each day. So don't fear. You blew it, yet God still loves you. Serve the Lord from this moment on. Trust him. Verse 21, and do not turn aside, for then you would go after empty things which cannot profit or deliver, for they are nothing. So don't turn aside. You know, it's like the disciples there in the time of Jesus, we saw in John chapter 6. He's performed the great miracle of feeding the 5,000. And then he starts talking the heavy-duty things about how you got to eat my flesh and drink my blood if you want life in you. He says these things are spiritual. Flesh profits nothing. The words I speak to you are spiritual. And yet many people start leaving Jesus at that moment. And so Jesus turns to Peter and the others and says, you guys want to leave also? You can leave if you want. But Peter's the one who said, Lord, where else would we go? You have the words of eternal life. If it's not you, Jesus, there's nothing else. Where else would we go? Here's the same thing. Don't turn aside, for then you would go after empty things that cannot profit or deliver you. He's speaking of idolatry. You know, if you don't follow the Lord, who else are you going to follow? You know, a dead guy that's overweight, that, you know, just sat there and tried to get in touch with nirvana, which is the state of nothingness. How do you know when you got there? State of nothing. I mean, it just doesn't make any sense. Nobody's ever been there. You know, Jesus died for our sins. He rose again. He's coming back for us. We have God's word on it. We have archaeology on it. We have history that backs it up. All these false religions out there, these worldly religions, they're empty, just like he says here. You can turn to all these other things, the Ammonites, the Amorites, the Jebusites, all those parasites were following after pagan gods, and they were empty. There's no life in them because there's only one true God, and Satan has come to try to distort the fact of who God is. And so Satan is the author of all these other religions out there. You know, I was talking with John when we were praying before the service, you know, about Islam. Islam's one of Satan's greatest tools today. You know, he's got these guys thinking that if they commit jihad and die, you know, as a martyr for the cause, they're going to go up to heaven and have 70 virgins. I mean, it's just a pagan religion. You know, it's a moon god. That's what Muhammad was worshiping. That's what Islam was based on. That's why they have the crescent moon in their symbol. They were worshiping the moon god. And there's no life in that. It's just another false religion Satan has made to deceive people and turn them away from knowing the one true living God. And it's so sad that they're so blinded to think, no, we're right, you're wrong. Nothing new under the sun. You know, Satan in the garden told Adam and Eve, did God really say? Oh, surely you won't die. You know, you'll be just like God if you eat this forbidden fruit. And that's the lie of Satan, that you can turn all these different ways. There's many roads that lead to heaven. No, there's only one road that leads to eternal life, and that's Jesus. That's why he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. It's not through Buddha. It's not through Muhammad. It's not through Mary Baker Eddy. It's not through, you know, the Watchtower Society. It's through Jesus Christ alone. He's the only way to life. You know, Peter says there in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, we should get there this Sunday. He goes, there's only one name given under heaven by which we must be saved. That's Jesus. He's your only way of salvation. If it's not Jesus, we might as well eat, drink, and be merry, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. Eat, drink, and be merry. Tomorrow you're going to die. You're going to be food for the worms. If there's no reality in Christ, then there's no reality at all. There's no hope for any of us. We're all going to die and become nothing. But we have the hope of heaven through Jesus Christ. So don't fear, he says. Don't turn aside. Don't go after these empty things out there. They're not going to profit you at all. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world, yet lose his soul? Follow Jesus. Life eternal in him. Verse 22, for the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you his people. Now, that's amazing. I mean, that's truly amazing grace. For his name's sake, God will not forsake his people, as it says here, even if they forsake him. And the Jews have forsaken him time after time, and yet he's not forsaken them. He's got them back in the land, and they don't even acknowledge the fact that he's the one that brought them back in the land, according to what the Bible says. But a day is coming, I mentioned this Sunday, when Jesus returns. A third of all the Jews who are on the, well, all the Jews who survived the Great Tribulation, which will be a third of the Jews living during the Great Tribulation, because two-thirds will be put to death, that one-third will receive Jesus and become believers in Christ. They'll receive him as their Messiah. He has not forsaken them. Paul wrote to Timothy, God is faithful even if we are faithless. Hebrews 13:5 says, be content with what you have, for he himself says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. You know, have you taken the name of the Lord? Then he is not going to forsake you. You have taken the name of the Lord because you are called a Christian. A Christian simply means a little follower of Christ. We've taken the name Christian. And he won't forsake us because we belong to him. Amazing. I love what he says here at the end of the verse, where he says there in the end of verse 22, because it has pleased the Lord to make you his people. It's pleased the Lord to have chosen you. He chose you because he loves you. It's just amazing grace all the way you look at it. I mean, he knew we were turkeys from eternity past, and yet it pleased the Lord to bring us into his family. Awesome. Verse 23, moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and the right way. I love this. Samuel says, I know you guys are a bunch of rebels, but far be it from me to stop praying for you. That's wonderful, because praying for someone is not only proof of love, prayer really produces love for people that are turkeys, for your enemies out there, for your coworkers, for those that you're having a problem with. Matthew 5:43, Jesus tells us to pray for our enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Pray for your enemies. Prayer is a good indicator. It's a good gauge of how humble we are or how proud we are. You know, if I don't want to pray for somebody, you know, then it's because of pride in my heart. If I humble myself, start praying for them, my heart softens towards them. You can't be mad at somebody you're praying for. Lord, I just pray that you give me opportunity to witness to that turkey. Lord, I just pray that you give me opportunities to share the gospel with them, because God loves them, and he'll put that love in your heart for them as well. In Romans 10:1, Paul says, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. And the Israelites wanted Paul dead everywhere he went. They were running him out of town. They were the ones that instigated the crowds to beat him up, throw him in prison. Yet he goes, man, my prayer for them is that they might be saved. He loved them. And God will put that love in your heart. So great sign of where Samuel's heart was. Man, I can't sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you. That's something you can meditate on the rest of the night. Consider what great things the Lord has done for you. Consider the great things he has done in your life, how he's taken you out of the pit of despair, he's brought you into paradise, how he's set you free from any bondage you had, how he's forgiven you of all of your sins. I mean, so much that we can just consider what great things he has done for us. He's done it all. He has delivered us. He's saved us. He's given us the Holy Spirit. He's doing everything for us. And he's done everything for us. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king. Choose this day whom you're going to serve. That's what Joshua said at the end of his book. Now, you can serve the gods on the other side of the river if you want to, but as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord because he's so wonderful. He's so awesome. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We'll close there. We'll pick up in chapter 13, and that's where Saul begins his quick spiral down away from God, unfortunately, but he's going to have a godly son in Jonathan who the Lord will use in mighty ways, even in the life of King David. So let's go before the Lord in a word of prayer, and we'll close in a song. Father, as we come before you, we thank you that you do love us intimately. You love us specifically as individuals. And Lord, I thank you for my brothers and sisters that are here tonight. And Lord, I know that no weapon formed against them, against us, will prosper because we are safe and secure in your hands. And you've given us the whole armor of God to wear, to keep on, to know that we are protected. Lord, to know that we can have victory over all the enemy's lies and deception. Lord, may we hold fast to your word. May we keep the helmet of salvation on and in place as the enemy attacks our minds, trying to put doubt into our hearts and minds of who you are and what you've done for us. Lord, we know that we have the helmet of salvation. We are saved because of your grace. We're saved because of your mercy. Lord, you paid the price that we could never pay. Help us, Lord, to always keep the breastplate of righteousness on because we know Satan's fiery darts are coming at us. We know that the enemy is trying to wound our hearts, Lord, and many of us have had broken hearts, wounded hearts, but Lord, you're the one that has brought healing. You're the one that has repaired the damage that we once had. Lord, may we keep our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel. Lord, may we continue to look for open doors to share the love of Jesus with those you bring into our lives. Lord, I thank you that our loins are girded with truth. Lord, we thank you for the truth of your word. May we stand upon your truth at all times. Thank you, Lord, for the sword of the Spirit, the word of God. Thank you, Lord, for that shield of faith, which will extinguish every fiery dart the enemy shoots our way. Lord, we just hold fast to you by the faith that you have given us. We thank you, Lord, for the faith that we have. May we grow stronger in our faith, knowing that faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. And Lord, as we spend time in your word, we're not going to be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine that blows through Grand Junction. But Lord, we can hold fast to you, knowing that you're with us always. You'll never leave us or forsake us. Lord, you are faithful even when we're not. So Lord, may you increase our faith, our trust in you. May we see your hand at work in our lives to greater measure, to a greater degree. And Lord, thank you for the opportunities that you've given us to shine the light and to share the love of Jesus to a lost and dying world around us. Lord, I know there's so many things and people we could be praying for right now. Lord, I just pray that you would use us, this little church here in Calvary Chapel, Grand Junction, just to be an instrument in your hands to bless the world around us. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand.